Shall we now open the book of the Revelation at chapter 21? We are dealing with the last two chapters of this glorious prophecy, and chapter 21, as we have seen, is taken up with the bride, the heavenly Jerusalem. In chapter 19, you remember, we had the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there was a blessing there, not for the bride. There was a blessing there for the guests. Blessed are those that are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now we have the bride herself. You may ask and say, well, who constitutes the bride? Well, most Christians would say, well, they are the body of Christ. They are the same as the church, which is his body. That's a popular way of looking at it. But if we think very carefully, if we contrast what is said of the body of Christ and its final glorious destiny in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and then we see what is said here concerning the bride in the book of Revelation, we shall find that these two things do not square. I want you to notice once more that this heavenly city, it is a heavenly city, of course, it's not going to stay in heaven. Do try and get this clear, because this will help you in getting clear the position of Christ's body. Chapter 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, or the former heaven and the former earth, were passed away, and there was no more sea. I think we have commented on that fact, that the sea in Genesis, begin with that great deep, has something to do possibly with judgment. And in this, God is now starting afresh. There are not going to be any stains on this new creation. So anything that even reminds of that glorious time is going to be blotted out. So when you picture, if you try and picture in your mind the new earth, well, don't picture a seaside there, because there isn't one. See, there isn't any seaside. Some people like the seaside, don't they? They say, well, that's going to be a disappointment. You won't be able to go to the seaside then, friend, if you're being blessed there. But believe me, you won't have missed anything. Oh, no. God knows what he's doing in this new creation, so there's no more sea. Nothing to separate men and women at that time. Then John says in verse 2 of chapter 21, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, here it is, coming down from God out of heaven, leaving heaven, coming down, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And that's said again in the 9th and 10th verses, the last part of verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending, coming down out of heaven from God. And if you turn to the other reference in the book of the Revelation, to the heavenly city, that's in chapter 3, one of the promises to the overcomer of the churches. Chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. But what city is that? Well, here it is, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down, again, descends out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So when we think then about this heavenly city, and of course Christians do think about it, they sing about it, I sometimes wonder whether they realize what they're singing. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, or they're always singing about it, but what's their conception of this place? I think in quite the majority of cases, they're saying this is just the same as going to heaven. Well, how can it be when God says it's coming down and going to leave heaven? So keep that well in your mind. So when this new creation starts, this is coming down, it's not going to be a heavenly sphere at all, it's coming down on the new earth. And very possibly, it will cover the size of the land given to Abraham from the River Nile right over to the River Euphrates. I won't go into any of the problems in connection with its measurement. There are problems, of course. It's a perfect cube. It's very difficult to know its exact size because we're not quite sure what a cubit is in our modern measure. So I'm not going to tackle that. We would probably scratch our heads over it, and at the end we shouldn't get any nearer the problem. But as long as you've got clear that although it's heavenly in its character, and it's now in heaven, it's not going to stay there. Well now, when you think of the body of Christ, and you deal with the epistles that give us its status, and its hope, and its destiny, that's the prison epistle of the Apostle Paul, does it ever tell you there that the destiny of that church is an earthly one? Well, it doesn't, does it? It tells you just the opposite. It's in heavenly places, far above all heavens. And so it goes on right through that epistle. There's no hint at all the body of Christ is ever going to leave that sphere and be brought down to the new earth. There are three definite spheres of blessing for God's people. And if there are three spheres of blessing which he's prepared in this great Father's house, that the Savior talked about in my Father's house, are many mansions, many abiding places, many resting places. He hasn't lumped them all together. The great all-embracive Father's house. Heaven, new heaven, and the new earth. Well, some he's going to take into the very heights of glory where his Son is now enthroned. Some he'll put into this city, or it'll be a glorious sphere, of course, but it won't stay there because it'll come down, as the prophet John saw it, to the new earth. Some will be on this new earth. You read of the nations of the earth. You're going to read in this chapter. They're going to have the right and go into the city. So it must be on the new earth, mustn't it? Otherwise, how can they go into it? They can't walk from, as far as we can understand, from the new earth up into the heavens. So these things, I think we've got to be very childlike and be willing to be guided and perhaps to be emptied of some of our preconceived ideas on these points. So John sees this bride. Now, you may say to me, well, who are the bride? Well, to do that properly, we would have to look at every occurrence, wouldn't we, of the heavenly city in the New Testament. That's not many, of course. You have them here, and you have them in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you have them in the Epistle to the Galatians, a reference to this city. Now, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's perfectly clear. In chapter 11, you have a long list of those who learn to live by faith. All their exploits that they did by overcoming faith, starting off with Abel and going right through to the writer's day. But he said, the time would fail to tell me of all the people, what they've done, their various exploits, and the things they went through in their sufferings for the truth. And, oh my, the list he gives there is just tremendous. Everyone named in Hebrews chapter 11 are more than just mere believers. That's to say, they haven't just given an assent to God and just nodded their heads. It's come out in their lives. They've all done something with the truth. They've all suffered. All done something. Abraham, all the lot of them. Moses, oh yes, he could have had the treasures of Egypt, says Hebrews 11, but he didn't. He cast them behind him, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater treasure than the riches of Egypt. Why? Because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. And that gives you the key to this city. Those who have their part in this heavenly Jerusalem, it's the better country that Abraham looked for. Hebrews 11. Chapter 12 of Hebrews tells you that's its name, the heavenly Jerusalem. The church of the firstborn. It's a higher sphere, a better country, a better sphere for those who've gone right on in faithfulness, right to the end. Now you see God's always hand. Some of his people doing that. Isn't it a joy to realize that? Although many times in past history you have in the Bible, you have God telling you how often his people have failed him. Look at the record of Israel, the number of times they left the Lord and went away from him. Yet, when Paul wrote Romans, it's always been a remnant. There's never been a time when every single one has gone and left the Lord. And he cites the time of Elijah even. Even though Elijah, in that dark and difficult day when Ahab and Jezebel were reigning, when evil was rampant, even Elijah thought he was the only one that was left, but God said, no, he said, you're wrong. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. Elijah couldn't see them, of course. He didn't know they existed even.
But God knew. So there was a faithful remnant then, and there always has been, friends. Now that faithful remnant that keeps faith at all costs, no matter what it costs them, when suffering, perhaps giving their lives for the Lord, and you've certainly got them in this book, haven't you? What about those under the Antichrist and the beast who are beheaded for the witness of Jesus? What about those who won't receive his mark and can't buy or sell and have to starve? Oh, there's going to be many in that day that will be faithful unto death. What did the Saviour say to the churches? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will save you, and I'll forgive your sins. No, of course he didn't. That would make salvation and forgiveness by works. You earn it by your faithfulness. That's never the teaching of the Bible. You get your salvation as a free gift by putting your faith in God's Son and what he's done. But after that, all he does call for a faithful life, for a faithful witness. He does call you to follow him in his steps. Yes. If you're prepared to do that, he'll give you something on top of salvation. Now you see, in this city, it's a better thing for those who've gone right on to the end. Not only saved, but are saved to the uttermost. Gone right on to the full end. So, you think of this sphere then, if I can so put it, as a sphere for prize winners. All those in Hebrews 11 will be there. Every single one of them, from Abel onwards. All those in the Acts period who were faithful in the churches, yes, they'll be there. All those at the end time, yet future to us, when the beast is reigning and Satan's kingdom is right over the whole of this earth, that terrible black time that the Revelation is largely dealing with, they'll be there. So they are the ones who constitute the bride. There's no guessing about that. If we just simply see what God says about this city and those that he's linked with it, we shall have all the scripture can tell us as to what the bride is. Now, you won't find that the same as the body of Christ. Paul never calls the body the bride, no matter what people tell you. Don't you accept it? He does not do anything like that. And if you find people taking you to Ephesians 5, where husbands and wives are being dealt with, and they say that's by analogy, he's dealing with a bride, you say, well, it's just not true, because if you look at the apostles' argument, it's this. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, it says. As Christ loved the church, his body. That's the argument. The balance of the argument would be broken if he said, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, as the Christ loved the church's bride. Doesn't fit. A man should love his wife as himself, as his own body. There is no teaching in Hebrew, in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church is the bride. No, no. The church, these companies are separate. This is what God is building now. But all the great prize winners of past dispensations and yet this future one, when God gathers them, and like Abraham, you see, Abraham had an earthly hope. God gave him that promise of a seed. God gave him that piece of land right in the center of the earth, right in the Middle East, as we called it. He said, Abraham, I've given that to you and your seed. And yet he showed him this better country. And directly Abraham saw that, he was elected by faith. He embraced it. A city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here it is, the heavenly Jerusalem, a better country, better than the one that God gave him on the earth. And you see, Abraham didn't say, as I think so many believers might have done, and they do say in effect to the Lord today, when you try and bring these better things before them, and the best things of all, revealed in the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul, they say, well, thank you, Lord, you just saved me, that's all I want, thank you very much. But Abraham didn't say that. He did say, thank you, Lord, you saved me, I'm justified by faith, because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but directly the Lord showed him something better, something higher, or he wanted that. Now that's the faith that honors God. The faith that believes and wants all that he has revealed. It's not just merely content with being saved from, but looks to what we're going to be saved to and know something about it because of the glorious revelation. Well now, I won't say anything more about that. But what if one of the glories the Apostle John says about this city? Now, you can perhaps have some idea in your mind what he saw. See, God is bringing before his mind, his Patmos, all these wonderful visions, He said to him, write down, John, the things you have seen and what they are. That's what he said in chapter 1. You put them down and say what they mean, even the things that shall happen hereafter. And one of the visions he brought before John's mind was a vision of this glorious city. Now, how do you picture that? Well, of course, if you look towards the end of the chapter, you see its glorious colouring. And I think I've said before, and I'll say it again, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to indulge in any argument with anybody who says to me, well, of course, they are literal. I believe in the literal stones, sardius and emeralds and sardonyx and chrysolite and beryls. Yes, they're all literal. Well, all right, literal. I won't say they're not. If they're not literal, then they will stand for something even more wonderful than an emerald. As far as I can understand, it's impossible to adequately describe these things that are outside our sphere. You can't, can you? If God is stooping down to tell us about something wonderful he's got coming later on, he'll have to do it in earthly terms, because that's the only thing we know. We do know what an emerald looks like, and a sardonyx, and a ruby, and all these other glorious stones. So God says, well, I'll use those things to tell you something of what the city's like, but I believe they're far more wonderful, friends, the reality that we have it here. But we won't argue about it. You say, no, I think they're literal. Well, we'll say, let it be so. But anyway, you can see, can't you, that he is God the artist. Oh, yes. The God that paints the beauty of a sunset, that can thrill anybody that's got any sensitiveness to colour and beauty. Well, it's the same one. And you find, if you study the colouring here, they're all grouped together. Nothing's haphazard, and all the colours of the spectrum are in this city. Or when God does it, all the beauty of his creation. Believe me, this sphere is going to be worthwhile for those that get there. It's going to be wonderful beyond dreams. But apart from that now, would you conceive that city as having, we'll say, a glorious temple and almost marvellous ritual there and priests and offerings and... Would you think? Well, let's see what this actually says, shall we? Verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place, his tabernacle. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. But there's nothing about a temple there. In fact, let's come a little further down. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Friends, the glory of this sphere is there's no ritual, no temple, no shadows, all the pictures are gone. And that's its glory. And yet some people would think, to hear them talk, as though they've lost something because they haven't got these things. These are only divine pictures. You see, the very thought of a temple and priesthood speaks of sin. You only want a priest because of sin, a go-between. One that can offer a sacrifice, don't you see? This is a time when sin's finished with. The slate's wiped clean, a new creation, there's no blot anywhere, no more need of priests. No more need of sacrifices, no more need of temples. God can now dwell with any barriers, without any barriers whatsoever. Now that's the glory of it. And the last picture the Bible brings before you is not all the glory of ritual. The picture book's gone, folded up. It's a father at home with his family. And so you see how important the Christian home is. Because in a Christian home, you've got the symbol of the goal of the ages. Not in some glorious cathedral. No, no. That's only symbol of what's going on now, where the ages roll to their conclusion. And you come to this, John says, I didn't see any temple there. It's all finished with. No need of it. So would you keep that well in mind? And then do bear in mind, too, what we have touched in other studies, that here is something that God has been seeking all down from time, from the very beginning of time. He's been seeking a dwelling place. Now, when he created, we're told, in the prophecy of Isaiah, he was seeking a dwelling place. Shall we turn to that for a moment? Isaiah, chapter 40. And verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out, what for? As a tent to dwell in. As a tent to dwell in. Well, are the heavens God's permanent home? Well, they're not, because the heavens that Isaiah's talking about, the heavens that are going to go right away. John said, I saw them fold up like a scroll. Finish. So that's not his permanent home. Well, later on, when he brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the land, or rather, I'm sorry, when he was taking them to the land, put it exactly, taking them through the wilderness, he said in Exodus chapter 25, make me a tabernacle that I may dwell. The same thing again, among them. But that was only a tent. That's all that word tabernacle means. I think we do well, every time you read the word tabernacle in the Bible, to substitute our modern word tent. That's all it is. God says, I'll live in a tent. Well, that's all his people were doing, friends. They went home. They were strangers and pilgrims. They were sojourners. They were only tent dwellers. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were willing to be just tent dwellers. Until the time came when they were ready and God had got the home ready for them. So until they got home to Canaan, they didn't have a permanent dwelling. And God said, look, I won't either. All the wonderful condescension of God. I'll be a tent dweller. I won't have a permanent home. Make me a tent that I may dwell among them. But that was only typical again, you see. That's not God's permanent home. You read about it, though, in the Epistle to the Ephesians. You read he's building up a church then. It isn't called a church any longer. And it's not called a body any longer, but it's called a temple. Of which every believer is a living stone that he's putting in. They're redeemed and saved and fitted in. And at last, he's going to fill it with his glory, and it'll be the fullness of him that filleth all in all the wonder of it. And so what you see in the body of Christ, again, is in miniature of the great goal at the end time. Here you've got it. All the barriers are gone now. All sin's gone, and God can dwell with his children everywhere, on earth, or in heaven, or in the heavenly city. He'll fill all things. Christ will fill all things in that day. Everything coming under his glorious headship. No more rule. No more delegated rule, not even to the archangel. No, no, no. Christ assumes it all. He's going to put down all rule and authority, 1 Corinthians 15. And he's going to take the reins himself. Well, that will be the day when his headship is manifest. When at last, not as Hebrews says now, we see not yet all things put under him. We shall see it then. Because it will be. In actual fact. See, what a glimpse God has given us of the finish of his glorious plan revealed in this book of his. It's marvellous, isn't it? But let's get wrong ideas. The glory of the finish is, friends, that you come back to this permanent dwelling place, a permanent home. That's what he's been seeking all the time. And how long has he had to wait for it? And at last, when all the barriers are gone, he can now dwell. You see, he can't dwell. Sin separates. God can't dwell with men now. Sin, death, all these things come in between. What he's been doing all the way through, all down the ages, is removing it by redemption, righteously. And the goal has come at last. The dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And what's he going to show them then? Well, I don't know. But you can imagine something marvellous happening, can't you? When there's no barriers in between, and the family's at home with the Heavenly Father. There's nothing like a happy homeside, is there, when you really get together around the fire? Oh, some of us are going to think about that very shortly, at Christmas, possibly. Happy time, home. It's a great time, isn't it, Christmas time, the time of the home. Well, that's only just a little picture of what God is working to, this great home picture. Let's read again in verse 4. God, now note, oh, this is so lovely, because all the blot and stain has gone. All the tears will go with it. Yes. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The tears and the sorrow that we've had to go through are going to be worthwhile then. Maybe hard to go through now. But when he, the Father, soothes away the tear, oh, isn't it wonderful? He's going to do that for his children. That's not the picture of a great mighty God, a king of kings, and dwelling in some regal state that you can't ever, you see? Well, that's one aspect of God, of course. But that's not the last picture the Bible leaves. It leaves you with a father soothing his children, wiping away all the tears, all gone. No need to cry anymore. Because of these glorious no mores, there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. Oh, yes. God doesn't excuse his children from pain, does he? He doesn't say to you and me, well, I've saved you. All right, you can have a nice easy time now. You'll never have any more pain or suffering. All some of the pain, the bodily pain, that some the illnesses that some believers have had to go through and bear bravely for Christ's sake. Well, he knows all about it. No more pain in that day, for the former things are passed away. Sin, which is the basis of all the trouble, has gone forever. And with it, the sting and the fruit of sin, which is death. No more death. And that's the thing, of course, that nobody can escape. Oh, it's the thing that levels all humanity, doesn't it? It doesn't matter how clever a person is. It doesn't matter what power they've got, what money they've got, however much they've got on in life. You may become a veritable Mr. Khrushchev. You may rule over the whole world. Friends, you've got to come to it. There's one event that happens to all, says the old book, and that's death. Of course, people don't like to think of that, do they? They put that off as long as they can. I don't know, but I'm not a judge of men's hearts, of course, but I should hardly think Mr. Khrushchev ever thinks very much about death. No, that's all banished from their minds, but they've all got to come to it. But isn't it marvelous to think that here we can look beyond that last great enemy, the Bible calls it, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, the last enemy, death. And thank God for you and me, if we know him as our Saviour, all those things gone. There's no need to fear it. We're ready at any time, ready just to go to sleep. That's all it is, until he wakes us up when the glory day dawns. And then he says in verse 5, behold, I make all things afresh, new. And he said to me, write something else to write, John. John must have been busy writing all this time, mustn't he? Look what he's written, all the other chapters. But John, you haven't finished yet, right? For these things are true and faithful. Now we've had that three times in this book. God says they're true and they're faithful. Do get that really into your heart, won't you, friend, that in no sense is this book exaggerating. I know you are tempted, so I've been, to think, well, can these things be really true? Is it exaggerating? God said it's not. I'm telling you sober truth. All right, well, we'll be his children and we'll believe what he says. He said to me, it is done. Doesn't that remind you of other words, it is finished? Oh yes. The one that said it is finished on the cross, that gave the basis, because that's the basis upon which this glorious creation is coming in. No cross, no heavenly city. No new creation. Oh dear me, no. Because that one who in the glory was willing to come right down and to pay the penalty, death. Isn't it marvellous to see that the penalty that God warned Adam in the garden, he said, now if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. It'll surely happen. You'll surely die. Death has come through sin. The one who warned is the one that's come and borne it. He came to die. They were thinking of Bethlehem at this time. Remember that all the time. Here's one that was born to die. If he had never been born, he never could have died, could he? Because God can't die. He had to become human. He had to become flesh for you and me, so he could bear for his creature this terrible thing, so that you and I might never die eternally. And because of that, it could be said here, there should be no more death. So let's never forget that. That's the basis upon which all this rests. The one that said, it is finished, when the work was accomplished on the cross, will one day say, it is done. Everything made afresh. I started afresh. It was his majestic voice in the beginning that said, let there be light. And there was light that built this. He that built all things, says Hebrews, is God. Yes, it is our Saviour. By him were all things made that were made. John chapter 1. And now he makes afresh. He starts afresh. Because this has all become spoiled by sin. And he doesn't just patch it up and make it better and improve it. He says, I'll make a fresh start. Now we'll start absolutely clean and fresh. Here it is, a new creation. It is done. He says to me, it is done. I am the first and the last. Well, you say, it doesn't say that. It says, I'm Alpha and Omega. Well, it's the same thing, because Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, yes, and the end. He's the origin, and he's the goal, certainly. And that's going to be picked up in chapter 22, shortly. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then, still to the overcomer, look, and all the message to the churches, don't forget, are not meant to those who are saved, but to those who are saved and prepared to be overcomers, whatever it costs. All the message to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to those seven churches. And it is still here. He that overcometh shall inherit. And some of the texts say these things. So look, instead of saying, look, this heavenly city is for prize winners, let me put it in scriptural language, shall I? It's for overcomers. But it's just the same thing. Overcomers. That's those who are saved and overcome. Whatever it costs, go right on. The end. The overcomer shall inherit all things, or these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then there's a list of those who are outside this, whose end will be in the second death. And then John sees this heavenly city coming down out of heaven, having, verse 11, the glory of God. And that's picked up again in verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it. When this new creation comes in, friends, the glory of God is going to be everywhere. See, the prophecy of Isaiah talks about the whole earth being full of the glory of God. Would you turn, perhaps, back to that prophecy, to the sixth chapter? Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet has this vision high and lifted up. The one whose train filled the temple. Verse 1. Verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But if you've got a margin, look what it says. His glory is the fullness of the whole earth. The other way around, isn't it? His glory is the fullness of the whole earth. And John said, yes, and I saw this city, and the city was full of his glory. And the prison epistles tell you that also the glory is the very theme of that highest goal of all. For this church has been made sufficient to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light of that glory. And the word glory, glory, glory comes again and again in the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. So right from the very highest of the throne of God down to the lowest earth, this new creation will be full of God's glory. So what a wonderful creation this is going to be. Notice that this city has upon it the names, not of the church, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say the names of Gentiles even. What it does say in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, the 12 apostles of the Lamb are the 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ called in his earthly lifetime. And of course we have no right to make them any other. Look back at verse 12. This city had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Of course, I know the spiritual eyes that come alongside the children of Israel mean the church. Then you see, if you're going to do that, where are you going to stop with God's word? If he doesn't mean, don't you think God could have said the church if he'd meant it? Supposing God wanted me to mean the church, well, that's what he would have written. He wouldn't have put the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. Why not let God mean what he says? The majority of overcomers who get into this city, friends, are Hebrews. You've seen that, starting with Abel onwards. Or I thought you would say, well, Abel wasn't a Hebrew. No, but I've got it by saying the majority, haven't I? The majority are. And I'm not saying Gentiles can't get in there, but if they do get in there, they get in via Israel. Plenty in the Acts period of Belize, and they were being blessed along with Israel. They were like wild olives grafted in. Don't forget that. Or there were plenty of proselytes who joined Israel. Gentiles, outsiders, they came in through circumcision and through covenant relationship with God. But the majority then have this fact of God's people of Israel stamped upon them. There's something else said about the symbolism in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was a one pearl. You will remember, will you not, that a pearl, though a very beautiful thing, and very nice perhaps for the ladies to wear, is perhaps not so nice for the oyster that produces it, because it's really a product of suffering. What happens is a tiny little piece of grit gets into the oyster shell, and the oyster covers it with that glorious pearl of substance, and a pearl is formed. So you see, God's figures are acts. Those who form this city are those who wouldn't have suffered. We've seen that before, no need for me to stress it again. And God likens them the entrance, the gate, the way you get into it, though. You get in through a gate, don't you? Well, it's by overcoming, it's by suffering. Enduring. That's the thing that marks all this company, whether Jews or Gentiles, they all will have lived for their faith, whatever it costs them. They will have gone on to the end. The nations, verse 24, them that are saved, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. They've got access now, they can get in. Well, you see, there's nothing to separate. They're not sinners anymore, are they? All that's gone. So they can walk in now to a holy God. Nothing to keep them out. They shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it, but there shall in no wise enter anything that defiles. Or if you could get that fixed in men and women's minds today, they'd see the need of redemption, wouldn't they? This is true of all God's creation, not only the city. God will not allow in one sinner into this new earth or this new heaven. Because if he did, you see, the work would never be finished, would it? That one sinner might be the cause of the whole tragedy starting afresh, you see, would infect the whole thing. And then another, perhaps millions of years of redemption worked out. Do you think God's going to go all through it again? Never. He's going to see to it that nobody's going to get into this creation who isn't perfect. See, what an opportunity for gospel preaching, isn't that? That gift. And that's the whole point of the gospel. That what man can't produce and what God says he must have, God gives as a free gift to all those that will take his son. That's what the gospel is all about. That's why Christ came. That's why he died. That the very righteousness, this perfection that you must have, nothing that defiles. God said, I'll give you that with the gift of my beloved Son. The righteousness which is unto all, Romans says, and upon all them that believe. Have faith in Christ. Well, it's not our theme today to preach the gospel, but when you see you can't get far, can you, without preaching it. You've got to do that. That's the great need. And so, friends, it's still true, yes, to this company and to all companies, that nobody will get in there, no matter how moral they may be, however hard they may try, because, you see, you'll never get up to that standard where you've kept yourself from the cradle to the grave without slipping once. You're bound to slip sometime, aren't you? Sometime. Since the cradle to the grave. And if you were so clever as to get right through it without slipping once in your action or in your word, you'd be a marvellous person, wouldn't you, to do that? But even so, what about your thoughts inside? You've got to keep that perfectly clean, not a single wrong thought from start to finish. No such person, friends, ever existed since Adam's time except one, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that's walked this earth and has never made a slip wholly from the start. So isn't it hopeless for men and women to try and buy their seat in heaven, as we say, by their good works? And they say, well, I haven't been too bad. I've tried to be good and I've never done any harm to anybody. You see? As though that just not doing harm is sufficient to get in here. No. You've got to be absolutely perfect inside as well as outside. That's the type of person that will be in that city. And everyone that gets there will all be redeemed people that God's made perfect in Christ. You see? Inside and out. Otherwise, the goal of the age would never be reached. But it has been reached here. And everything that's connected with sin and death has gone. Perfect creation and perfect creatures. In this last chapter, he showed me a pure river of the water of life. Now, what you had in Genesis is going to be picked up. You've seen the balances I've brought before you in these studies. At the very beginning, the differences and the balance between Genesis and Revelation. If Genesis is beginning, Revelation picks up all the threads at the end. If there was an Eden at the beginning, a perfect Eden, a paradise, here it is again. God brings it back. He's brought things into a full circle now, right round again. As it was in the beginning, he's got there. But oh, look the time it's taken. Look what it's cost him. It's cost him himself. It's cost him the gift of his beloved son. You see that, don't you? So if it costs us a little bit, well, you won't be surprised if it's cost him all that. Well, he's got here at last. He makes a fresh start. And back comes paradise. Back comes the tree of life. Back comes all the things that Adam had in his unfallen state in which he lost when he sinned. John saw a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. That's what Adam saw, the tree of life. And God said when he sinned, lest he now take and eat of the tree of life and live forever, I'll put him outside. That's why God did it, because he loved him so much, he wouldn't let him become an immortal sinner. He would have been deathless in his sin if he'd taken and eaten of that tree of life. God said, no, that can't be. I'll put you outside until the great Redeemer should come, who alone could give him eternal life and immortality. So, here it is. Here's the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. They won't have to wait 12 months then for a crop of fruit, will they? Every month. And the leaves of the tree were fully health, the Greek says. Healing says as though they've got something wrong with them. As though they've got some illness. All that can't come into this creation for the health of the nations. And here's another no more. There shall be no more curse. Cursed came in through sin. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, God said to Adam. Perfect creation, I made it like that. Now I'm going to spoil it for you. I'm going to give you something to do. Because the worst thing it could possibly be for you, Adam, now, if you're a sinner, is to have nothing to do. And that's true, friend, isn't it? Oh, shocking. Suppose we had no employment, nothing to do. I know that what people think is heaven for them. If they just hadn't got to work, hadn't got a job to do, nothing to do, friend, it'd be utter misery. And goodness knows what they get up to, too. All of us, we'd all be the same. Let's thank God for something to do. Yes. What salvation does is to give us something to do worthwhile, doesn't it? Service for our Lord and Saviour. Yes. But, anyway, here, we're told there's going to be no more curse. No need for it anymore. No more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants, oh, I love this, shall serve him. See, when you think of that goal, what are you going to do, do you think? Will you get the glory? Even supposing you say, well, I'm going to this heavenly city. Well, even though you are, what are you going to do there? You're going to twang a harp forever? That's the idea of some people, you know. Oh, not mine. Oh, I'm going to praise him. Glorious day when I'll praise him fully. And it'll be real praise. And it'll be tuneful praise. I shan't sing out of tune and I shan't do all sorts of things like some of God's children do now, but he knows all about that. Never mind. But I'm going to do something for him. I'm going to offer him something which I've never been able to do before. What's that? Give him perfect sinless service. His servants shall serve him. What they've got to do, friends, they'll have to wait until that time comes. But he's got something for us to do. He won't be sitting still, just doing nothing for all eternity. Oh no. But it'll be perfect service. Haven't you had to lament many times that what you do for the Lord now is so imperfect? It's marred with so much imperfection, isn't it? Oh yes, let's be honest. We're all unprofitable servants, if we're honest with ourselves. The marvel is that God ever accepts any service at all, which is so poor that we give back to him. And yet we know it's all covered with the fragrance of Christ. That's the way he sees it. And because he does that, he can and will accept it. But then, as perfect beings, all we shall serve him perfectly. His servants shall serve him. There shall be no night there. No night. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, because he is light itself. Well, that's what he said. I am the light of the world. That's what he said in his first coming. And he'll be the light of the whole creation in this one that's going to finish all things and bring things to such a glorious conclusion. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever, or for the ages of the ages, forever and ever. And he says to them, these things are faithful and true. Again, he's telling you that. Look, I'm not exaggerating. They're true and real. And the Lord God of the holy prophets. Now then, you're coming back to chapter 1. In the structure, you're coming back to the chapter 1, the angel and the Lord appearing to John, telling him to write. Sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. That's what he started chapter 1 by saying, the things which must shortly come to pass. The things which must quickly be done. From the standpoint of the day of the Lord, this great prophetic period, which is the heart of the book of Revelation, it'll be a quick thing. You can't say it's quick, but that from the beginning of this age of grace. No, no. 2,000 years isn't quick. There's no good arguing from God's standpoint. He's written the Bible to try and teach us something. And he's looking at it in his condescension from our standpoint. But when you get to the end of the chapter, the end of the goal of this age, which is to do with this great day of the Lord, when the Lord takes control, or it'll be a quick thing then. I'll be coming quick, as he says here, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Look, it's called a prophecy, all of it. Doesn't say past, but part of its history, and part of it's been fulfilled. This prophecy is chapter 1. The prophecy of this book is chapter 22. And I, John, saw these things. Oh, they were real to John. He wrote them down, he saw them, and he heard them. And when I had heard and seen, again it overcame him, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. You say, John, that was bad of you. You ought to know better than to do that. Well, you see, friends, as I've said before, you and I have never seen an angel, have we? And I dare say if we saw one for one moment, we'd be so dazzled and so overcome that we should be tempted to fall down and worship. You see, we don't know. Anyway, this great man who lent on the bosom of the Lord, don't forget that, was so near to the Lord in his earthly lifetime, and the one whom the Lord loved, we're told, he falls down and worships, but this angel corrects him and tells him not to do it. Verse 9, then saith he to me, see thou do it not. There's only one that can accept worship, and that's God himself. Don't forget the Lord Jesus Christ accepted worship when he walked this earth. And those who disbelieve his deity, there's another problem that they've got to get over. If he was merely a man, then he was an imposter to accept the position of God and take worship. And when Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God, oh, he ought to have said, Thomas, see thou do it not. That's what this angel did. But he didn't, he accepted it. And it was his due because he was God, manifest in the flesh. It's one of the problems, of course, that those, and we've got to hold very fast to this in these days, the deity of Christ. All sorts of movements are surrounding us. They may sound very fair on the surface. You can talk about the Bible quite a lot. And when you probe and come to the point of what they say about Christ, you know exactly where they are. They don't believe the Christ of the Bible. They don't believe he was God manifest in the flesh. They just believe he was a good man, or he was a perfect man. But man, that's all. Or he was a created being, they tell you. He was the first being that God created, a marvelous being. Don't you believe anything like that? Because the Bible reveals no such thing. It's part of the devil's lie, all that type of teaching. But he says to this angel says to John, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. That's the command, nobody else. And he says to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book for the time is at hand. Well now, when you come, and I think a little later on we propose looking at the prophecy of Daniel, you'll find just the opposite is said. Let's come to the end of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. The 12th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel and verse 8. I heard, but I understood not. Oh, that's handy to know, isn't it? So Daniel didn't understand everything. Friends, if you've puzzled over the book of the Revelation and the prophecy of Daniel, well, here's one that can sympathize with you. Because he didn't understand it all. I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what should be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until when? Until the end time, the time of the end. And when you come to the book of Revelation, the end times come, and they're sealed no longer, they're open. So you see, between that time, no wonder Christians can't fully understand a lot of these things, because they're sealed. But friends, we're coming to the fringe. And I think we're getting a clearer perception, and those that are yet to live through this terrible time, of course, they will have that clear understanding. The wise shall understand, as Daniel says, for these great prophetical books are given to guide the people living under the time that they're dealing with. It's the word of the Lord for those who are living under this terrific testing time of the Antichrist and the beast. Largely, that's in view in this book. So now the time is at hand, and seal not the same. Understanding now given. And there's a finality about it. He that's unjust, well, let him be unjust still. Filthy, so on, filthy still. He that's righteous, righteous still. He that's holy, holy still. And Lord, say again, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. Oh, this is the message for those, you see, that are under the Antichrist. Hold fast, look till I come. Hold fast till I come. I'm coming quickly. But that has no meaning to anyone living here 2,000 years ago. How could the Lord say to any believer living here 2,000 years ago, hold fast what you're going through. You're going through a difficult time. Hold fast, I'm just about to come. Well, that'd be a farce, wouldn't it? And he hasn't come yet. Well, don't deal with the Bible like that, friends. That's just not what, that's not what he's teaching. See it from its proper time standpoint, and then it'll speak its message. Again he says, I'm Alpha, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning, that's the first, and the goal, that's the end. Because he's the creator, all things came from him, he's the origin, and he's the goal to which all things are tending. And friends, the point is, he's everything in between. Colossians says, Christ is all. And in all. He's the start, he goes all the way through, and he's the finish. So he is the test, and he is the centre and the circumference of all the revealed purpose of God in the Bible. And so you keep that before you all the time, what you hear from the pulpit, what you read, everything you come across. Keep saying to yourself, well, what does this thing or this teaching, this man, make of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he all to this man? Is he first? Because Colossians says, you know, in that in all things he, that is Christ, might have the preeminence. First place in the Greek. Place number one. Not place number two. Not somewhere down the list. No. Place number one. And that's the test. All we want to give him that place, friends, all the time in our teaching, in our lives. Let it be, as somebody has said, a long word. If you like long words, well, you can use this expression, Christocentric. That's a good one, isn't it? Well, that just means putting Christ at the centre of everything. Saying that he's all. Well, let him be all then. You'll be putting him and making him the centre. It'll be Christocentric. I would love to feel if that what people would say about my poor ministry, but at least he has tried to exalt the Lord Jesus. If they can say that, well, I shan't worry much, friends. I hope they can, because that's the most sincere desire of my heart. Blessed, verse 14, are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that might enter through the gates into the city. They're still getting into this heavenly city, you see. There's still the question of the overcomer in view, getting in. Those that keep his commandments, or another reading is that wash their robes. But that's only a figurative way of saying they're keeping themselves pure. clean. These are virgins, you remember. That's a figure given of them. They're not defiled. That's the symbol of the overcomer that goes right through to the end and keeps himself separate from all the evil there. Outside, without, are these awful characters. Now the Lord speaks, I, Jesus. See, note when he talks about himself, he says, Jesus. But you've heard me say this before. You and I have got no right to talk like that. If I was talking to him, I don't say, hello, Jesus. Some people almost would, you know, talk like that, even some believers. No, he's Lord Jesus. Sanctify him, Peter says in his first epistle, in your hearts as Lord. Set him apart as that. And if we set him apart, that's right, in his first place as Lord, that's what we should call him. What's the good of saying I put him in my heart and life as Lord, but I don't call him that? He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Well, when you talk about him, friends, give him that type of respect, will you? Call him Lord Jesus. Don't just call him Jesus. I know a lot of people use that title, a lot of Christians do. They don't mean to dishonour him. They've never thought about it. It's used thoughtlessly. But when the Holy Spirit writes about him in the Bible, he calls him Jesus, but he has a right to, because he's God. You find that's his title. The title is humiliation when he walked this earth. That's what the angel said to Mary, his mother. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the name of his humiliation. The name of his glory now is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name that Paul gives him. Jesus is Lord. That's the name which is above every name. All are going to own it in heaven, earth, and those things that are under the earth will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. You see? Well, let's confess it now. Let's honour him now with our lips in that way. When he speaks about himself, naturally he doesn't say, I, Lord Jesus. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Well, how can he be both? I'm the origin of David and I spring from David. Well, that's a problem too, isn't it? Again, those that deny the Lord's deity, or those that deny too that he became a literal man, a real man. And in the early centuries there was that error too. They didn't believe that Christ's humanity was real. But it was. He's real God and he's real man. Don't ask me how he can be it. I don't know, nor does anybody else. You don't try and worry yourself about that. The Bible simply tells you that's what he was. We won't know till we get to glory, till all our limitations are done away with. Then we shall know even as we are known. Now we know in part, partial. So don't try and act as though you know everything. You don't, nor do I, and we shan't until we get there. But he's both. He's both fully God and he's fully man. He's David's root, he's God. He's David's offspring. He physically descended from David. If you don't believe it, look at the first genealogy in Matthew 1:1. There he is. The root and the offspring of David, God and man. The bright and morning star. Well, the morning star, he's also the sun. He's the sun of righteousness. But you see, before the sun rises, you see the morning star, don't you? You ever get up early enough to see the morning star? Perhaps some of you don't. Perhaps you don't like getting up early. But if you do, and you've seen it, it's beautiful. It's bright, isn't it? Well, now, there's another figure of the Lord Jesus. You see, those that are waiting under this great time of persecution, all they'll be looking for the first herald of the dawn. That's the morning star, friends. Before the sun gets up, you see, before the day actually dawns, the morning star. What he's saying, look, watch for that morning star. That's myself. He'll be the sun as well, of course. He'll be everything. But that's what these overcomers will be waiting for. The bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. All friends, that's the trouble. There's so few that are athirst. These days they're not thirsty. They don't want. They've got no sense of need. That's what is making Christian work so difficult now. There was a day when people were needy. And it made gospel work comparatively, I say comparatively, easy. But all Christian work day is difficult. If you don't realize it, well, go and try it. Go and preach the gospel out in the open air. Go and try and give your witness to those whom you work with. Go and see. And then try and give the deeper truths of God. Even with God's people, alas, it's still true. There's so few that are thirsty for the the wonderful, deeper things of his word. What a terrible thing, isn't it? So if you've got a thirst, you say, well, I love truth, I want to know more, this is a real joy to me, well, you thank God for it that you've got it. There's plenty of people, as we say, couldn't care less. Terrible though it is to have to say that. That he that is athirst, that wants it, that's thirsty, will say, come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. At a cost? You got to pay for it? No, thank God, it's free. 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 And because it's free, that's another stumbling block. Isn't it extraordinary? That because it's the most precious thing of the lot, and God says, I'll give you that, you've only got to take it by faith. If God said, now look, you can have that at £100,000. Not a penny less, £100,000 you've got to get. And that's what I'll give you. Believe me, everybody will be having a go at it. They'd be working and they'd be trying to save up and goodness. But because it's free, you see, it's too cheap, they think. Isn't it stupid? Isn't it ridiculous? Isn't the wonder of this that it is for just for nothing, only for the taking by a simple faith in Christ? Well, that's the way God gives. And then he goes on to say, I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Well now, surely, this book then must be dealing with those that are going through the plagues, otherwise how can God add them? See, it's no good saying to anybody now that adds to God's word, look, God's going to add to you the plagues, because they'll live and die and they won't have had the plagues. The plagues are coming in this day of the Lord, surely. Oh, let's be stupid when we deal with the Bible. This is for those who are living at this time when the trumpets and the vials and the bowls and the plagues of God fall, you remember, in this book. Now God says, if you tamper with these things, I'll give you a portion. It's an awful thing, isn't it? I'll add the plagues to you. As well as to the worshippers of Babylon and all that go up to make this terrific lie. This culmination of evil at the end time. So, this is another proof that the book of the Revelation is largely dealing with the end time and the day of the Lord and the plagues and all the things that will happen under the beast and the Antichrist and Babylon. Well, that's going back over what we see. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy, or the book of this prophecy, see, is what he calls it all the way through, a prophecy, looking forward into the future. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. All that's serious, isn't it? And out of the holy city, no one will get in that does that. And from the things which are written in this book. You read there those that shall be hurt of the second death. Those whose names, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Well, these are problems I've brought before you before. They want some very careful and prayerful thinking over. Can anybody whose names are in the book ever get knocked out of it? Well, it looks as if we can. Otherwise, why should God say in a solemn circumstance, if you don't do that, your name will be blotted out. Or rather, if you do it, your name will be blotted out. If you do not do it, I will not blot your name out. Well, if he's not going to do it at all, it makes no threat, does it? The words don't mean anything. And so I think we've got to leave some of these things, they're real problems, we've got to face up to them, and perhaps we'll have to leave them and not fully understand. Those that live in that day, I believe, will though. He which testifies these things saith, surely I am coming quickly. So be it. And then John chimes in with his glorious prayer, and says, we can all surely come in here. Even so, come Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, come Jesus, though. He gives him his proper title when he talks to him. Come Lord Jesus.